All right, welcome everybody. Let me start us off with a prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we come into your presence this evening, desiring to know more of who you are, so that we might worship you more fully and seek your glory with all that we are. So, Holy Spirit, would you guide and govern our hearts and our thoughts during this time, and would you draw us into your presence? In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so this is session 3 of our Nicene Creed, talking about God the Son Divine, splitting up the second article of the Creed into two different parts. And again, I'm stealing this pattern from the Ortiz and Keating book that I showed that Pat and Clark have there. The way they structured it, so I'm just borrowing that structure. So God the Son Divine, we're looking at this first half of the second article of the Creed about who Jesus is. And this is such an important question for us. It was a crucial turning point of his earthly ministry when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And there were lots of ideas floating around about his identity, and Jesus is pressing the question, knowing that his identity makes all the difference. And of course, Peter responds with the heavenly inspired response. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to him, but his Father in heaven revealed to him that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So who Jesus is makes all the difference in the world. On his identity rests our life and our salvation. So this first half of the second article of the Nicene Creed directly addresses the heart of the Arian controversy. Arius claimed that Jesus the Son was a creature made by the Father, that he was a divine or even a semi-divine creature through which God had made and then redeemed the world. Arius had a high view of Jesus, but thought he was still a creature. He belonged in the creature category. And so this article of the Creed is doing everything it can, working very hard to rebuke that false gospel as strongly as it possibly can, to say that Jesus is fully God, eternal, uncreated, and of the same essence as the Father. So every word in this section means something significant to reality and to our salvation. We can think of this first section of the second article as the prologue to the story of Jesus Christ from the perspective of heaven and eternity. So we often think about the story of Christ starting at Christmas. But according to Fred Sanders, a theologian, said, if we start the story of Jesus at Christmas, it's too late. We need to know about who Jesus is from all eternity and his true identity that pre-existed all of creation. The pre-existence of the Son of God is fundamental to reality and the story of salvation. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had long pre-existed this miraculous birth at Bethlehem. He long pre-existed humanity. He long pre-existed all of creation. Maybe one way to think about this is that if creation had never come about, if it had come about and the fall had never happened and humans never needed redemption, we never needed a savior, we never needed the Son to become incarnate for us and for our salvation, if those things had never happened, these things would still be true of God and they would still be true of the Son of God. So we need to understand who it is that is central to the story that has changed the world, central to the story that has changed our lives. That's why Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? So that's what we're trying to get at. And that's what the crux of the question was in the Arian controversy. Who is Jesus? So let's look at the first line here. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. Four words there, one Lord Jesus Christ. Every word means something really important. We think about that he's one, just as we confess that we believe in one God from the first article, the Father Almighty. Now we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. This becomes important later when there are other heresies that come down the pipe of history that said Jesus might have had two different natures that existed side by side. He had a divine nature and a human nature. Some people said, well, Jesus and Christ are two distinct entities joined together. And that was a heresy that was worked out about 100 years later called Nestorianism. But even here in the Nicene Creed, we're confessing that Jesus is one. One Lord Jesus Christ. He's undivided in and of himself. He wasn't a God who joined himself to a man, or he wasn't a man that was adopted into God and became divine. The Word that was from the beginning is the same Lord who walked the earth in Israel and who died on the cross for our sins. He is one. He's the Lord. The Greek word is kurios. And in the New Testament, the word kurios can mean someone important. Sometimes it's translated sir. It's like a title of importance. But throughout the New Testament, especially in the Pauline letters, it's used for Jesus. The word Lord, kurios, is used for Jesus when quoting the Old Testament divine name of Yahweh. So, for example, Philippians 2. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2 is actually quoting Isaiah 45, saying that, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess the Lord, Yahweh. And Isaiah 45 is Yahweh the Lord saying, I give my glory to no other. And so Philippians 2, Paul is saying, this is the Lord. Yahweh, the divine name. He's one Lord Jesus. This is his human name. Inspired by heaven, inspired, told by the angel Gabriel to Mary that this is what his name should be. It's an Aramaic variant of the name Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. His very name is telling us his purpose. Jesus carries a deep significance, even in his own name. He is Christ. That's a title. That's Messiah. Christ is the Greek word of the Aramaic word Messiah, which means anointed one. He's the son of David, the Davidic Messiah. Throughout Old Testament prophecy, he's the anointed one is called the son of man, especially in the prophecies of Daniel. So the son of man came to take on divine attributes and a divine identity. So to call him Christ is to talk about him as the Messiah, the Son of David, and as the Son of Man, that divine identity. So when we say one Lord Jesus Christ, as Ortiz and Keating say there, when we confess the phrase, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, all of this biblical revelation resides within this phrase. They go on, Jesus is the God who saves, that's the name Joshua, born as a child on the earth. He is the Christ, the Son of David, who's come to bring the fullness of the kingdom of God, and he is truly Lord, the divine Son, who is worthy of our adoration. So when we say one Lord Jesus Christ, we're saying a lot about who this Jesus is. He's the Son of God. In Scripture, in the Old Testament especially, this phrase is usually referencing the Messiah, the King of Israel, Son of God. And in the New Testament, the Son of God starts to be used as a divine title. So think about the Transfiguration, Matthew 17, the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Or the centurion at the cross, Matthew 27, who says, surely this was the Son of God. Think about it's Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3, where he traces Jesus' lineage back to Adam, the Son of God. So these things are the Bible is telling us this is who Jesus is, the Son of God. And it's a phrase that relates both to his humanity as the Messiah and to his divinity. So it's a phrase used of the Messiah, and it's a phrase used of the divine Son of God. Now, I want to point out a fun fact, I learned from theologian Fred Sanders in a lecture I watched from him. The Greek word order of the creed is actually a little bit different than our English translation. And I think it makes a subtle difference to how we read it. So we say in our English translation, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. But the Greek is actually more like the Son of God, only begotten, begotten of the Father before the ages. Before the ages is how we translate eternally. So that's more the more literal Greek. So you see the word order difference? The Son of God, only begotten, begotten of the Father before the ages. So what Sanders proposes, and I think this is pretty convincing, is that the rest of the article is actually fleshing out what the Son of God means. So we can kind of read it as if Son of God is followed by a colon, like I have there in our notes. And then here are nine things that tell us more about what it means that he's the Son of God. So when we say Son of God, here's what we mean specifically. That he's the only begotten, begotten of the Father, before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, and through whom all things were made. So that's just a way to say, I think the rest of this article, or this half of the article, I think we can read as modifying and explaining who this one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, actually is. What it means when we say that. So here's one Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, and here's all the things that that means. We're not going to have time to go through all of these in detail, but I want to try to hit the highlights. If you want to go back to anything at the end, we can discuss that. But let's look at this word begotten. Begotten appears three times in this section. You read that in our little translation here? We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, later begotten, not made. Why are we repeating this word so much when many of us don't even know what it means? But it seems pretty important that we know what it means. So let's think about begottenness. One crucial distinction that we'll read later in the third repetition of begottenness is that begottenness is different than being made. To beget is different than to make. Right? The words beget and make are referring to two different ways of producing something. A way to think about this is to beget is to produce something of the same nature. To make is to produce something of a different nature. So to beget is to make something the same as yourself, and to make is to bring about something different than yourself. So humans can make cake. Humans can't beget cake. Humans beget humans. Humans don't make humans. So when the Creed is saying, in the last word of begotten, that Jesus is begotten, not made, it's to clarify that he is this, not that. He is the one who is made out of the same nature, not made out of a different nature. He's not made, so he's not a creature. This is another attempt to just give a knockout blow to Arius and his theology. So that's kind of an overview of what to beget is, to begotten. He's the only begotten. The Greek word is monogenes, which we only find in the writings of the Apostle John. Four times in his gospel and one time in 1 John, he uses the word monogenes, only begotten. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. To say that Jesus is the only begotten, monogenes, is to say that he's singular, unique, coming from the Father, but that there's no one else like him. It might be said that you and I are born from the Father, that we're born again from above, as John also says in his gospel. But we are not monogenes. We are not only born. We are not only begotten. That's Jesus. He's unique in that way. He's eternally begotten. Or the Greek is begotten of the Father before all ages. So with humans, I have begotten three sons, brought them into this world. And I can take them out of this world. Nope, that's not true. For humans to be begotten is to come into existence at a certain point in time. With God, there's a difference. The Son's begetting isn't a process in time as it is with us. He's eternally begotten. Theologians will call this eternal generation. The act of begetting or generating doesn't have a before or after. It was before the concept of time, before there was a before or after. Legend has it that the theologian Gregory of Nazianzus said, "If you ask me, when was the Son begotten? The answer is, before when." He is eternally begotten. He is also God from God, light from light, true God from true God. This string of phrases that has this X from X formula. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, saying that he's, it's talking about the substance and the relation and the distinction in three words. So what he is, where he's from, how he's different than the Father. So the Son gets his identity from the Father, and he's distinct from the Father. You have in these phrases this relation and distinction, which reminds me of John 1. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Relation and distinction. He is true God from true God. There's probably a lot more nouns or divine attributes that could have been used here. Apparently, in Nicaea, there were a lot of things they considered. The whole from whole, the soul from soul. I forget the rest, but they settled on these three kind of X from X formula.
Why light?
What's that?
Why light?
Why light? I think that the scriptural references that it draws out of. So in him is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. So I haven't dug into that too deeply. I'd have to get back to that, and I might have it somewhere deep in my notes here, but maybe we can come back to it. So this string of phrases, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, is again used to exclude and to rule out any possibility, any wiggle room, that the Son of God could be considered a creature or a subordinate deity. He's not a lesser God than the Father. He's of the same essence and yet distinct from the Father. John Baer wrote, "In whatever way the Father is thought of as God, this is to be held also of the Son, with the exception, I would add, of the Father's begetting. The Son does not beget. The Father begets." The Son is of one being with the Father. And if we call this part of the article the heart of the creed, this word might be the heart of the heart of the creed. Of one being relates one Greek word, that's homoousios. The Latin is consubstantial, of the same substance. You hear that word, consubstantial. In our English translations, we translate of one being. Some English translations will use the word consubstantial. So homoousios, this one word, became the key word of the entire creedal controversy. It was the most contested word of the creed, and it remained contested in the decades following 325 in the council. Homoousios is a term with a complicated history. It was actually first, as far as we can tell, used by Gnostic heretics. It was not used by Orthodox Christians. The Nicene Fathers settled on this kind of to be a thorn in the side of Arius, actually. Historian Lewis Ayers said, the choice of the term homoousios seemed to have been motivated in large part because Arius was known to reject it. So this word was put in there to strengthen what the creed was already confessing, that Jesus is of the same nature, same substance, same essence as the Father, to try to decisively refute Arius' teaching that the Son could be a creature. So homoousios was like sealing the deal and stamping it. So what this means, homoousios, homo is the same. Ousia is substance or essence or nature. So this is saying the Son has the same nature, same essence. He's equally divine with the Father. They possess the same identical divine nature. It's not split half and it's not divided, but each possess it fully. And yet they're distinct from one another as Father and as Son. And the same logic is going to be applied to the Spirit as well, that we'll read about in a couple weeks. So homoousios as a term, as an idea, is diametrically opposed to the Arian theological stance and a direct attack on its position. So in 325 of this council, the Arians are going after this term specifically. And they're saying, this is not in the Bible. This is historical baggage being used by Gnostics and those heretics. And those things are true. There's a point there. It's not a scriptural term. And it does have a complicated history. So the Arians propose a different term, slightly different term, homoousios, throwing a little iota in there. Homoousios, which changes it to mean like in substance, similar in substance. And the Arians would have been okay with that, to say that Jesus is like God in his essence. He's similar to how God is God. But it's not the same as saying he's the same substance. So they tried to throw in that one little iota, and a lot hangs on that little iota. Is Jesus of the same substance of God, or is he similar in substance? So the Nicene Fathers won out and made homoousios. It won the day. But the term was still contested for several decades until the next council at 381. So St. Athanasius, who was a young priest, he was present at Nicaea. He spent much of the next several decades explaining and defending homoousios from the Arians. And that's why we have quoted there Athanasius saying, Christ is not different in kind, as if he were something foreign and dissimilar, that is mixed in with the essence of the Father. But if the Son is the Word, wisdom, image of the Father, and radiance, then it follows reasonably that he is one in essence. So Athanasius was the great defender of Nicene Orthodoxy for his whole life. I don't actually know if he was at the next council in 381. But we have a lot of surviving writings of his through those decades in between the two councils, where he is the chief defender of Nicene Orthodoxy, especially this one word, homoousios, that Jesus is of the same being with the Father. And then this closes with saying that through him, the Son, all things were made. The Son is the one through whom the Father brought about all of creation. And again, this is a counterpoint to the earlier confession. Jesus was not made. Rather, it's through him that all things were made. Through him, all things were made. He was not made. He's not a creature, but he's the one that brought creation into being. And this is attested to all throughout Scripture and the New Testament. John 1 verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything that made that was made. 1 Corinthians 8, 6, which has this phrase, one Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "Yet for us there is one God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him." And there are others. Do you see how every witness of the New Testament scripture says that creation came about through Jesus or by Jesus? He was the agent of creation. We confess the Father is the maker of heaven and earth, all that is visible and invisible. And he worked through the Son as the agent of creation. So the Father created through the Son. So just to wrap up, everything in here is teaching us what we need to know about the one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is who he has shown himself to be eternally and unchangingly. This was the one who came down for us and for our salvation, as we'll study next week. So our aim is for who we say he is to be more and more in line with who he reveals himself to be. And the Nicene Creed gives us a great gift in being able to articulate that. Faithfully taking the scriptural witness and sharpening that articulation through the threat of heresies and Arianism. So the reason that the Arian controversy was so important was to draw this out, to sharpen that articulation, and to say all of our salvation depends and hinges upon this truth. Because what we needed was God himself to save us. Just a messenger or a prophet or even a divine angel would not be sufficient. A human king, an anointed one, would not be in himself sufficient for our salvation. We need the power and the glory and the love and the essence of God himself to bear the power of sin for us, to conquer death from the inside out and redeem and restore fallen creation to himself. So this is the gospel. The gospel hinges on this because by it we are saved. And if Jesus Christ is God, God himself, that means that we can trust him. That means that he's the only fully reliable Savior and Lord and teacher and guide. If he's fully God, that means his words carry the weight of God and the weight of all eternity. And his actions are the actions of heaven coming to redeem us. When we encounter Jesus, we are encountering God. So I like this quote from Ortiz and Keating. When Jesus speaks, it is God speaking directly to us. When Jesus acts to redeem us, it is God himself acting for our sake. Because Jesus is the unique and only Son of God, light from light and true God from true God, we can trust his words and rely entirely upon him for our life and happiness. So Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, he's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our obedience and allegiance. And with the Apostle Thomas, we can joyfully confess that he is my Lord and my God. Amen? All right. Any thoughts, questions, concerns? Any tomatoes you want to throw at me? Call me a heretic.
Who is Fred Sanders?
Fred Sanders is a Protestant theologian. I think he's broadly Reformed. I don't know like what tradition he comes out of. But I watched a lecture of his from a conference put on by Credo last year, which is kind of a Reformed organization. They put out a magazine. But I've liked what I've read and seen of him, but I don't know. What's he published? I know he published a book on the Trinity. not too long ago. I don't know much of his bibliography beyond that. Other thoughts? Responses?
That was helpful for me for you to talk about the distinction between begotten and made.
Yeah.
Even though, I mean, it seems maybe plain when you shared it, I wasn't sure I could.
Yeah, I found that helpful too.
Regarding Christological sightings or things of the Old Testament, does that start coming out at this time too, or does that predate that?
You're talking about Christological readings of the Old Testament?
What is when you find they find Christ in the Old Testament?
I think that my understanding and impression is that that was all over the church fathers, preceding Nicaea and following. I couldn't tell you off the top of my head exactly where that started, but you know, Paul talks about Christ in the Old Testament. He says the Israelites drew water from the rock, and that rock is Christ.
Yeah.
You know, so he's seeing Christ all throughout the Old Testament, and Peter as well. That reference is escaping me. So
Sapien looked it up in the wilderness by Moses.
Yep, that was Jesus' words himself.
Yeah.
When I am lifted up.
Right, but I can't remember what it was. One of the other books references that was,
Yeah, I'm not sure.
Presaging Christ being lifted up.
Yeah, so I can't recall exactly where that was, the snake being lifted up. But I know that finding Christ in the Old Testament didn't start at Nicaea or didn't only come after. It was all through the church fathers and the apostles. And very early on, they were seeing Christ as the God who revealed himself even before he was incarnate. I found some more in my notes, John. More scripture references of light from light. So 1 John 1:5 says, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Hebrews 1:3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God." John 1:9, "The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world." Revelation 21:23, "The city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." That's an interesting take on light from light, that the glory of God is the light that illuminates the city, and the lamp is the Lamb, is the sun. So kind of this idea of glory from glory, divine from divine. So thanks for forcing me to look that up.
I was a lighting engineer.
The lighting engineer asks about light from light, yeah. One other point I want to make that I had to cut out, and was wondering if we could get into with discussion. Some people question, like the Arians did, the non-biblical terms being put in here, these philosophical terms being put in, like homoousios. To respond to that, C.S. Lewis said, "Good philosophy must exist, if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered." So when bad philosophical ideas are coming out, you need good philosophical ideas to counter that. The Nicene Fathers had to draw on these technical terms, these philosophical terms, in order to respond directly to the needs of the hour. So the technical language was needed to shepherd people into the truth against heresy. So it was a pastoral decision, a pastoral response to the error of Arianism. I just thought that was an interesting comment and quote from Lewis to consider. Anything else? All right. Well, let me pray. Lord Jesus, we confess you are our Lord and our God. And help us to know you more so that we might worship you more. Help us to know your greatness so that we might praise you all the more greatly. And so we pray that you would guard our hearts and minds against error by rooting us deeply in who you are and what you have done for us. And we give you all the glory. In your name we pray. Amen.
Part of my question about life was why bad as opposed to life.